If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 12 verses. Hopefully you have a Bible. The words are in the bulletin as well and also on the screen behind me. Matthew 3, 1 to 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's sermon is The Forerunner, Part 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus said in John chapter 8 that if we abide in his word, we would prove ourselves to be his disciples. And then Jesus said in John 15 that if his words abide in us, we could ask whatever we wish and it would be done for us. So Lord, we want to hear your voice. We want to learn from the scriptures. We want to grow in our faith and learn to walk with you. So grant this request and so glorify your great name. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. So last week, Matthew introduced to us John the Baptizer. Matthew expects his readers to know who this is, even though he never gives us any background information, but of course Luke does. And we learned from Luke, and we saw this last week, that John was a miracle child. He was set apart from the womb to be the forerunner to the Messiah. The prophet Isaiah foretold that the Lord would send a messenger who would go before the Christ, and he would turn the children of Israel back to the Lord their God, and John is that messenger. And one of the ways, well, actually, the central way, the primary way that he turns the people from sin to God is by telling everyone and preaching to everyone that they must repent. And last week, I tried to explain the nature of repentance. And I tried to explain to you that true biblical repentance involves the entire person. It involves all of us. So a quick recap might sound like this. Repentance involves the mind. You come to realize intellectually that you are in fact a sinner. You've rebelled against him, you've broken all of his laws, and you understand this here. Secondly, biblical repentance involves the emotions. You are sorry for your sin. And then you come to realize that you actually hate your sin, and you have sorrow in your heart because of your sin, and you are grieved that you have sinned against your Maker, against your Creator. So it starts here, and then it moves here. And then we decide and we determine that repentance involves the will. It involves changing our behavior. It involves changing the direction that you are traveling. I was going this way with my sin, and I change directions entirely, and I do a 180, and I begin to walk with the Lord. I begin to obey him. So verses 5 and 6 tell us that John's message of repentance is received by the multitudes. Clearly, the Holy Spirit is at work among the people because the crowds are confessing their sin and they are submitting to this rite of baptism. And this is important because what they are doing when they go under the water is they are acknowledging this: we need to be cleansed. We are not righteous, John. And John says, that's true, you're not. We are not holy, John. And he says, no, you're not. We have not lived the way that God has commanded us to live. And John probably said, you're right, you haven't. So this is a beautiful scene. It's a wonderful moment in the Bible, but it is only a matter of time before the religious leaders begin to show up to investigate about what's happening at the Jordan River. And this is where our story picks up. Verse 7, but when he saw, John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This is snake language, and it brings us right back to the garden. You remember what happens in Genesis chapter 3? The serpent deceives Adam and Eve, and God curses the serpent. And this is what he says, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, stomp you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Matthew, the gospel writer, has already revealed to us that Jesus is the son of the virgin. Jesus is the seed of the woman. And he showed us that in chapter 1. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So we know who the seed of the woman is, and now through the words of John the Baptist, we now know who the seed of the serpent is, the religious leaders from Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These men, as we continue to read the Gospel of Matthew, they prove themselves to be Jesus Christ's most lethal opposition. This is what we see through the whole book. They are the primary antagonists for the entirety of Matthew's gospel. In fact, they are the chief adversaries for the early church at large. So what makes them children of the devil? Because that's what they are. That's what John says they are. What makes them children of the devil? The answer is this: they refuse to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus. It's pretty straightforward. But if you reject Christ, if you refuse to repent, you are numbered among the brood of vipers. If you refuse to humble yourself and say, I don't need to repent, if you reject and stiff-arm the Messiah, the Savior of the world that God promised to send and has sent, if you do that, then you're part of the snakes. Jesus calls these people snakes as well. And what's really remarkable, and I hope that you hold on to this little detail, is that as we walk through this passage, these 12 verses, we will see that everything John says, Jesus also says. And everything John says is really nothing more than what the prophets who came before him said. In other words, God keeps saying the same thing over and over. John calls them a brood of vipers. Jesus does the same thing. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus heals a man who is oppressed by a demon. And there are a bunch of crowds who witness this exorcism, and the crowds are probably made up of the same people who were baptized by John in the first place. They see what Jesus does for this man, and they're amazed. They glorify God. This is amazing. Could it be? Do you think it's possible that this one is the heir to David's throne? But the Pharisees respond in an outrageous way. They don't respond like the crowds. Matthew 12:24, the Pharisees said, no wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons. It is hard for me to comprehend evil like that. Is it hard for you to comprehend responding to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord glory, saying, the Lord of glory saying, oh, he must get his power from the devil. Can you imagine? Jesus responds to them like this a few verses later. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will be condemned. children of the devil speak evil. Offspring of the serpent reject Jesus. Spiritual snakes attribute the work of God to Satan himself. This brood of vipers refuses to repent of sin, and they say Jesus came from hell. And that ends up being the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, if you persist in that, you'll never be forgiven. And so John continues, John the Baptist, that is, in verse 7, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John can see in these men no real fear of God. Whatever their motive for being there at the Jordan River, it's not repentance. You see that? They're not looking to be pardoned of their sin. They're not seeking God's mercy. They are not pleading for grace. And this is a sobering thought. You can come to church. You can hear a sermon from a preacher who is called by God. You can stand shoulder to shoulder with real born-again Christians and have it do absolutely nothing for you except to bring greater condemnation upon your head. So I feel burdened to ask you this question. Why are you here? Are you here because you really, really want to worship God? Are you here because you are in desperate need of mercy? Are you here because after a week of tripping and stumbling and falling, you realize I need the grace of God? We glorify God not by performing religious actions. We glorify Him by needing Him. We glorify someone who is much stronger than us by asking Him to help us. So you don't glorify God if you're just, you know, mouthing the words to the song and not feeling at all that you actually need God. That does not bring Him any glory. It brings condemnation upon you. We want to glorify God, don't we? We talk like this all the time in our church. We want your name to be lifted up. We want your name to be exalted. We want your name to be hallowed. We want you to be glorified. And the primary way that we do that is say, please help us. Please help us. Please show me your mercy. Please be gracious to me. Please give me your Holy Spirit. I'm weak. I'm lost. I'm in the dark. I've sinned. Please be merciful to me. And that's how we glorify Him. So John follows up his viper accusation with this, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is another sermon, the second one in a row where we talk about repentance. John understands that these men are hypocrites. He knows that the reasons for coming to the Jordan River are not righteous. How does he know that? Because there is no fruit in their life. And this shows itself to be true through the rest of Matthew. Real biblical repentance produces fruit. What fruit? Well, very simply, the fruit of forsaking sin and grabbing hold to what is good. That has to be there. I am rejecting my sin. I'm rejecting that old way of living. I'm rejecting my laziness and my lust and my anger and my apathy and my do nothing all day. I'm rejecting that. And I'm saying, oh, I want what is good. I want the Lord of glory. I want His kingdom. I want to obey Him. I want to serve Him. I'm rejecting that and I'm grabbing hold of Him. That's the fruit. My repentance is not real if I say, I'm really sorry for my sin and then keep sinning like I sinned before. My repentance is not real if I say I'm sorry for my sin and then keep living the same way. If I do that, I'm fake. I'm a hypocrite. I'm not born again. You can't have the Spirit of the Lord dwelling in you and keep on sinning like you always did. But if my repentance is real, the Holy Spirit will produce in me the fruit of holiness. I will become more sacrificial in my loving. I will become more patient, even as I endure really hard things. I will do my Christian duties. I will serve the bride of Christ. I will forgive. I will protect the unity of the church. I will produce fruit. And we could also say it more accurately, the Holy Spirit will produce the fruit in us. And so when it comes to this fruit, the people closest to you should see the change, right? Husbands, can your wife see the fruits that come with real repentance? Wives, can your husband see the fruits that accompany real repentance? Children, can your parents see the fruits that accompany real repentance? Now, when the Holy Spirit begins to shine His light on our hearts, we are very often tempted to dodge Him. Our natural fleshly tendency is to evade these types of questions. Oh, missed me. Oh, missed. That one didn't land either. So we dodge, we twist, we move, spiritually speaking, or we make excuses. Yeah, but the reason why is because of this. We do that. And even worse than making excuses is becoming self-righteous. I don't need to repent. I'm a good person. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the ones coming to John, they were thinking something like this, and the Holy Spirit reveals their thoughts to John the Baptist. And that's why he says in verse 9, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Matthew tells us, previous verses, that John was baptizing at the Jordan River. And if you read your Bible, you know this is a very important body of water. It shows up all over the place. You might recall that after wandering through the wilderness because of God's judgment, because of their disobedience, because of their lack of faith, after wandering around in the desert for 40 years, God finally gives permission for His people to enter into the promised land of Canaan. And they do that by going from the land of Moab, crossing the Jordan River, into the promised land. The crossing of the Jordan River seems to be a reenactment of Israel's crossing of the Red Sea 40 years before. So Joshua gives the people instructions, and he tells the whole nation, right? Everyone who disobeyed died off. It's just us now. We've grown up. And he says to the people that the priests are going to go before us into the Jordan River, and they're going to carry the ark, that golden box with the Ten Commandments in it. They're going to walk through the Jordan River first. And this is what we read in Joshua 3:13. The priests will carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth. As soon as their feet touch the water, the flow of water will be cut off upstream, and the river will stand up like a wall. This is very familiar for the people of Israel. So they pass through the Jordan River, and there's a wall of water up there. God causes it to stop flowing. And after they cross, all 1 million of them, or 2 million, however many there are, after they cross, Joshua gives a couple other instructions. Remember, Joshua is the guy that took over for Moses, who died. And Joshua says, all right, here's what we're going to do. Here's what the Lord told us to do. I want the leader of every tribe, all 12 tribes, to grab a big giant rock. And so these 12 men get giant stones, and they stack up a big memorial. What's the point of doing this? And Joshua says, hey, when your children see this big pile of rocks over there, you are to tell them, Yahweh cut off the waters so that we could enter the promised land. Now, there is no way to prove this for sure, but many have suggested that this was exactly the spot where John was baptizing. I can't prove it. You don't have to believe it, but it seems like that is how our God works, right? If this was the spot, then that means John could have very easily have said to those religious leaders, do you see those stones? Do you see that pile of rocks? They represent our nation. They remind us of how God safely carried us through the water, how He delivered us out of bondage and made us a people for His own possession. That's what that pile of rocks means. And then you can imagine John the Baptist saying, and he's doing the same thing now. God keeps doing the same thing again and again. Those who enter the water of my baptism, John says, what they are doing is they are being cleansed from their bondage. Not slavery to Egypt, but bondage to sin. They're going through the water by faith. And they're going to be delivered into the promised land, not of Canaan, but of God's kingdom. So this is what baptism is all about, I think. I think it's legitimate to think that that's the stone, those were the stones he was pointing to. And people by the multitudes, they're doing this. They are reenacting this Exodus, reenacting this deliverance, putting their faith in the Most High God. But there are some, and we know who they are, who refuse. And so John is going to say, if you reject him permanently, forever, God's going to make a new Israel. And that's exactly what God does. Remember what Paul said in Galatians. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Being a physical descendant of Abraham is not enough if you do not have the faith of Abraham and do not bring forth the fruit of Abraham. Now, Jesus has a remarkably similar encounter with these same men later in his ministry. Remember, kind of the theme of this whole sermon is that what John says, Jesus says. And what John said is what the prophets who came before him said. In John chapter 8, these Pharisees come to Jesus and they are boasting that they have Abraham as their father. So they didn't learn the lesson from John the Baptist. And this is what our Lord says to them. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. The works of Abraham? What is Jesus talking about? What are we supposed to do? What religious ritual do we have to perform? But that's not it at all. This is what Jesus says a few verses later. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. The work of Abraham was faith in God's promised Messiah. Notice the word my here. Abraham rejoiced that he saw my day. Jesus is explicit. He's talking to those religious leaders who know their Bibles, and he says, the messianic age that you have all been waiting for, that is fulfilled in me. It's my day. Abraham saw me. Abraham trusted in me. He trusted in the promised seed of the woman. He trusted in the one who was going to crush Satan's head. He trusted in the one who was going to bring blessing to the whole world. No, Abraham did not see Jesus physically, but he saw the Messiah spiritually. He had spiritual eyes, and he looked down the corridors of history, and he said, God is going to do what he promised to do. He's going to send us a Savior. He saw my day. He believed in my day. He trusted in my day. He rejoiced. But what about those who receive him not? What about this brood of vipers? The language gets pretty severe here. Even now, John the Baptist says, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This expression, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, makes us think about somebody who has an axe in his hand and he is taking aim at this tree, right? He takes the blade and he kind of lines up where he means to swing. And you know when you see someone do that, you know what's coming next. You know that in just a moment the blade is going to strike. The real swing is coming any moment. And once again, we discover that Jesus uses this exact same language as his cousin John the Baptist. Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John 15:6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. The point is simple. Our God expects the fruit of faith. Our God expects to see the fruit of our repentance. He expects to see the fruit of our good works. If a vineyard owner walks through his plantation and he sees a tree that is dead, that is rotten, that has no fruit on it, the most logical thing to do is to throw it away. It doesn't do anything else. Chop it down. It's only good for fuel. This is how John talks. This is how Jesus talks. This is how the Old Testament talks. Isaiah the prophet has this little parable, this little picture about a vineyard owner who represents God himself. Look at what it says, Isaiah 5, 1 to 5. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. You don't want wild grapes here. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled upon. So the axe is about to swing down. Or to change the picture, the vineyard is about to be torn down, and the only way to avoid judgment is to repent. Church, I hope that you see that even in this moment with John the Baptist using this language that he's using, even then, God is graciously extending an olive branch. If I tell you what I'm about to do, if I tell you that the aim has been taken, if I tell you the axe is about to come down, but it hasn't come down yet, it's gracious, right? It's God's gift to us. God is long-suffering, but he's not long-suffering forever. Even now, in this moment, 2024, February 25th, if you are walking in rebellion, repent. Change directions. Recognize I've sinned against a holy God and it's grieving me and I don't want to live like this anymore and so I'm changing directions. You can do it now. That's the point of this text. So John shifts topics. He switches from what God is about to do to the Messiah whose arrival is also imminent. Here's what he says, 11 and 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist says, listen, I'm doing all that I can do, which is using water. But the one who comes after me, he will give you the Spirit. The humility of John in this moment is evident for us to see. We'll see it even more next week at the baptism of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said of John. There has never been a greater man born of woman other than John. And yet, John understands himself to be the lowest of all servants. Only the lowest of the low have anything to do with their rabbi's feet. Feet are stinky and gross, and there's all kind of filth on them. And John says, I'm not even worthy to touch his feet, to take off his shoe. And this reminds us of what Jesus teaches us later. The first will be last, and the last will be first. John says Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. If we let the context inform our understanding, which is how we should read our Bibles, it seems as though John is saying this, my water baptism, it's important. It's good for you to acknowledge your need. It's good for you to acknowledge that you need mercy and that you are a sinner. However, water baptism doesn't actually effect real transformation. Are you with me, church? You can go under the water. You can confess your sin. You can say, I need mercy, but that does not give you a new heart. And John says, when the Messiah comes, his baptism will result in a new heart. There will be real transformation with his baptism. Once again, how John talks is how the prophets of old talked. Isaiah 44, God speaking, for I will pour water on the thirsty land, that's us, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. That's what the Spirit does. He causes growth. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. What happens when a person is baptized by the Holy Spirit? This is what happens. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This really isn't a big mystery, is it? He gives me his spirit and I obey. He gives me his spirit and I begin to produce fruit. He gives me his spirit and I begin to love and I begin to serve and I begin to forgive and I begin to read the Bible and I start singing loudly and I'm humbled. This is what happens. John is reiterating what the prophets before him taught. The Holy Spirit does this miraculous purifying work in my heart. My old heart, which was spiritually dead and didn't care about Jesus at all, now is replaced with a living heart that is attuned to the Lord. And I want to know Jesus, and I want to talk to Jesus, and I want to know about Jesus, and I want to sing to Jesus. This is what happens. That gift is given to those who repent. What about this phrase, and fire? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I've studied this week. There doesn't seem to be a universal agreement among Christians of what this might mean. And so I had four or five different options for you. And because of time's sake, I chopped three of them away, and I'm only going to give you one. This is how Matthew Henry answers that question. What does that mean? He will baptize us with fire. I love this language, and I hope that it blesses you, okay? Matthew Henry says, is fire enlightening? And the answer is yes. So the Spirit is a spirit of illumination. Is fire warming? Yes. Remember the words of the disciples in Emmaus on Resurrection Sunday. Did not our hearts burn within us while Jesus talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? And do not our hearts burn within us when we behold our Lord by faith? Is fire consuming? Yes. And does not the spirit of judgment, as a spirit of burning, consume the dross of our corruptions? Does fire make all it seizes like itself? Yes. And does it move upwards? Yes. So does the spirit make the soul holy like itself, and its tendency is heavenward. When we repent, when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He opens our spiritual eyes. True. He makes us burn for Christ. True. He melts us down and he skims off the imperfections. And this is like a whole process that takes forever. True. He makes us more like the Son of God, true, and he turns our attention heavenward. Set your mind on things above. Doesn't the Holy Spirit do all of that? Have you experienced that in your life? I hope that Matthew Henry's quote blesses you. I just want to say with him, amen. Verse 12, I'll read it one more time. Jesus has a winnowing fork in his hand. And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Much of what happens in Matthew is just the fulfillment of Scripture. This language of burning, this language of fire, would have made Matthew's first readers very familiar with their Bibles. It would have made them think of Malachi 4. And it should make us think about Malachi 4, because you could just turn a few times to the left and you will come to Malachi 4. It's the last prophet in our Old Testament. And he was given a vision of what was going to happen. And this is remarkable language. And you'll see Jesus and you'll see John here. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, that's John, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Do you see John the Baptist here and Jesus here? John is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's one of the reasons why he dresses the way he dresses. And secondly, God says judgment is coming. For those who are evil, the day of the Lord will be filled with burning. And for those who fear God, for those who receive the Son of Righteousness, what a great title for the Lord Jesus. When you receive the Son of Righteousness, there is promise to you healing. One of the things we know is that the Messiah separates. As judge, the Messiah will distinguish the righteous from the wicked. He's going to do that. As a shepherd, the Messiah will separate the sheep from the goats. As a vineyard owner, the Messiah will keep the fruit-bearing trees and prune them as necessary so that they produce even more fruit. But the barren trees, he throws into the fire. As a farmer, the Messiah will gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff, the empty husks, which are good for nothing, he will throw into the fire. Notice that phrase John uses, the unquenchable fire. Jesus talks the same way again and again. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, then you've probably heard a pastor say something like this: Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. It's true, he does. I think it will be helpful as we conclude for us to spend a few moments considering what the Bible says about hell. I think this will be exceedingly helpful for us. Here I am indebted to theologian Dane Ortlund. One of the things he says is that hell is needed. Just to make sure we're on the same page, the Christian doctrine of hell is this: those who do not repent of their sin and trust in Christ spend an eternity in conscious torment under the displeasure of God. That's what hell is. Eternity of conscious torment. Most people recoil at this idea. In fact, it's a stumbling block for many Christians as well. But the doctrine is needed. Some people, they hear about hell and they wish it didn't exist. They feel like hell is a problem for Christians. It's a problem for God. But the reality is that the absence of hell would be a bigger problem. And if we reflect on this for just a moment, I think we will see that it's true, okay? Imagine for a moment, how can forgiveness be possible if there is no hell? If someone has hurt me, if someone has wronged me, and I do not believe that God will, on the last day, right everything, fix everything, judge all of the wickedness, then how in the world can I forgive somebody who hurts me? I can't. And yet Jesus says, I must. Or we can expand beyond our own experiences, and we think about how the absence of hell would be a huge problem. Dane Ortlund writes this: what if we all knew for certain that there was no place after this life where the impenitent wicked would receive judgment and justice? What if all wrongs were never righted, but simply hung in the air of injustice eternally, never vindicated, never addressed, never brought out into the light? What if all wrongs against you were yours to sort out before you die, not God's to sort out after you die? That would be hellish indeed. He's right. The absence of hell would be the real problem, and it would make living unbearable. Thankfully, we can take comfort in knowing that God will bring perfect retribution and vindication on the last day. I could point to many verses. Let me give you one. Acts 17:31. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. He is a perfect judge, and he will do it properly. Hell is needed. Hell is awful. The Bible teaches that those who reject Jesus now and then die, they go to hell and they suffer without a body until that day when Jesus returns. Every human being who has ever lived will be raised on the last day. Those who are united to Jesus by faith will receive their glorious resurrection bodies. They will put on immortality. And those who have rejected the Lord, they will also receive a body. And so their physical bodies will suffer forever. Acts 24:15. There will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Daniel 12:2. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Hell will be awful because it will be physical. It will be painful. Peter, the apostle, speaks of hell as a place of gloomy darkness with chains. Jesus said it's a place of torment, a place of anguish. So hell is awful because it's physical. Hell is awful because it is eternal. This is what John the Baptist means when he uses the phrase unquenchable fire. Jesus talks like this again and again. And Paul says of those who refuse to repent, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Hell is needed, hell is awful, and hell is close. It's close, of course, because life is short. James says this, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Not only is life short, but God has appointed a day of when your life will end. He knows when you'll be born. He appointed that day, and he knows when you'll die. He appointed that day as well. Psalm 139, "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." It seems as though no people in human history have had more opportunities than us to be distracted from this truth. We are bombarded 24/7 with newsreels and advertisements and marketing nonsense, and all of that is wielded by our enemy, and he wants to do whatever he possibly can to make sure we never think about how short life is, that we never think about eternity, that we never think about the reality that we may face the Lord tomorrow, tonight, in an hour. And so we as Christians, we must fight against that. Hell is needed. Hell is awful. Hell is close. Hell is deserved. And this is probably the most offensive and the most counterintuitive part of the doctrine. We have such small views of God and his glory that we struggle to comprehend how 70 or 80 years of sinning can merit an eternity of suffering. I wonder if you ever thought about that. Here again, I want to quote Dane Ortlund. What he says is helpful for me, and I hope helpful for you. He says this, "The key factor in any offense is, who is the one being offended? If I deliberately step on a ladybug, that's an offense against one of God's creatures, I suppose, but it's just a bug. If I try to hit a squirrel with my car, that's a little more disturbing. If I attempt to run over a pod of dolphins in the Pacific with the prop of my boat, even more so. But what if I destroy another human being made in God's image? That's an offense, the ugliness of which can hardly be comprehended. Now, take it one more level up. What if I hate and reject and try to destroy the Creator himself? That offense escalates even more than the difference between killing a ladybug to killing a man. For God is holy, perfect. He made us." Perhaps you would object that you've never tried to destroy God, but isn't that what we are all doing right from the womb? Sin has sent us spiraling down into ourselves, and we naturally want to run our own lives and create our own self-exalting existences. In other words, we want God dead. Hell is deserved. And until and unless you grasp this, the gospel of Christ will never be precious to you. Hell is eternal because we have offended an eternally beautiful, glorious God. And not only that, but no one is in hell repenting. No one is in hell asking for mercy. No one is in hell saying, oh, I'm really sorry. It turns out that was bad what I did. No one does that in hell. They keep shaking their hand at God. They keep hating him and despising him and sinning against him. And that is why hell lasts forever, because he is infinitely glorious and we have sinned against him, and because those in hell never stop. Hell is needed. Hell is awful. Hell is close. It is deserved. And it is avoidable. John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. John said that Jesus would clear his threshing floor, that he would burn up the chaff. He said that Jesus has an axe and he had it laid to the root of the tree. And he said that Jesus would throw those barren trees into the fire. And if you keep reading Matthew's gospel, you would be, for the first time anyways, you would be very confused, because Jesus doesn't seem to be like the person that John is talking about. Jesus doesn't seem to have an axe. In fact, he gives people time to repent. That's what we see in the gospel. He chooses 12 hard-headed men to be his disciples, and he is so patient with them. He heals sickness. He casts out demons. He raises the dead. He feeds people. He teaches with wisdom that is unparalleled, straight from heaven. And then we read towards the end of Matthew's gospel that before Jesus lays the axe to the root of the tree, he himself is nailed to one. Before he ever says, depart from me, I never knew you, he himself is the one who is forsaken. Before Jesus ever throws anyone into hell to endure the wrath of God forever, Jesus endures the wrath of God first. Hell is avoidable because Christ experienced it for us in our place. There's no reason for anyone here to wind up in hell. Paul says, God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us. Christ died for us so that whether we are dead or alive, when he returns, we can live with him forever. Another translation says that God has not destined us for wrath. He has not destined you for wrath. He has instead provided a way for you to be saved, for you to be rescued, for you to be redeemed, so that when he returns, you will live with him forever. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Hell is avoidable. And just so I'm as clear as I can be, how do I avoid it? Well, I repent of my sin, and I turn and I look to Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He will give you his Holy Spirit, and you will begin to see the fruit of that choice in your life. Let's pray.